We're turning back in the Word of God this morning to that portion that we read together, namely the Gospel of St. John and chapter 14. You'll remember that we said that this chapter takes place at a very important time in the life and ministry of our Saviour. He was soon to go to Calvary. He had already set his face towards Jerusalem. And this chapter and the chapter that succeeds it is very much a time when Christ is giving his final message to his followers. And there's very much a sense that Christ is soon to depart. And I'm sure that we know from our own experiences in a variety of settings how difficult it can be to say goodbye. No one likes saying goodbye to people, and we might think of times when we've had to say goodbye to someone, knowing we may not see them for a very long time. Some years ago in the 19th century and before, when missionaries went to far-flung corners of the earth to spread the gospel to different cultures and to different countries, they would often set off from a dock, and there their family and friends would say goodbye, and they might be going off to some part of the world which it could take 3 or 6 months to go get to. And in many cases, those missionaries would serve there until their deaths, and their families would say goodbye knowing they might never see them again. We are in the centennial year of the First World War, and our minds go back to what we learned in history of soldiers going off to fight in the First World War and other wars, of course, and saying goodbye to their loved ones, not knowing whether they would return. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, had told the disciples that he would be leaving. And they knew that he would be leaving very soon. And yet we find in this chapter and in the preceding one that the disciples didn't fully grasp or comprehend what Christ was saying to them. They didn't really get the nature and manner of Christ's departure. For example, in the preceding chapter, chapter 13 and verse 36, we find here Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." We find there is confusion amongst the disciples. We see it again in the question that Thomas asks in verse 5 of chapter 14. "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Similarly, Philip in verse 8 says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And so we find then that the disciples are confused, and they do not really understand why Christ needs to go, where he is going, or how he is going. And so they are confused and bewildered. This is a time for them of sorrow and confusion. And yet in this beautiful chapter that we read together, we find here that Christ offers to them words of hope and words of comfort. He says in verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." We see here that he is offering them a picture of hope. But yet in the midst of their sorrow and in their confusion, and in the midst of Christ's message of hope, we find in our text a clear instruction, a message and a command which they must fulfill. This is a call to action in this verse. Verse 15, our text this morning, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Despite the fact that he was going and that they were upset about this, yet here we find a message of action, a message to really obey and to fulfill their duty, to demonstrate their love for him, not simply in the words that they say, as Peter says in verse 37, "I will lay down my life for your sake," but in the actions which they are called to partake in. John Charles Ryle, a former bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, commenting on this verse, writes, "I cannot but think that in this verse our Lord had in view the disposition of his disciples to give way to grief and distress at his leaving them, and to forget that the true test of love was not useless and barren lamentation, but practical obedience to their master's command." And so this is the message of this text, that we are called, like the disciples of old, to demonstrate our love, not just in words, but in action. You'll know the line that's often used, "Actions speak louder than words." And we know that's true from our own experiences. And this is really what Jesus is saying here in this 15th verse. "If you love me, then keep my commandments." And so then, if we look at this verse, we can really break it down a little bit. And the first thing that we could see is the examination. The examination. I'm sure the students among us won't like to hear that word, especially at this time of year. But we know that an examination is a test. It is a test that is taking place. And Jesus says to them, "If ye love me, if you love me, keep my commandments." And so there is a test here of their affection, a test of their love. He doesn't take it for granted. He doesn't say, "Because you love me, keep my commandments." But instead he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so this poses a question, an all-important question, which the disciples had to reflect upon and which we too this morning must seek to answer. And that is the all-important question of, do we love Christ? Do we love Christ? Is he precious to us and precious to our souls? And oh, that this morning, in light of this verse, in light of this question which Jesus poses in this form, we must search our own hearts. We must search our own lives and reflect upon this. Do the actions that we perform demonstrate our love? Do our lives concur with our lips? And all that we would pause today to muse upon that important inquiry. And so we might think, do we love his person? The person of Christ. Is he precious to us? Do we desire Christ above all things, above all people on this earth? Is he the most precious of all things to our souls? If we were to read the book of Song of Solomon, we see there the passion and the fervour and the love which is there contained. And oh, that that would mirror the passion and the fervency and the love that we have for the person of Jesus Christ. So do we love his person? But do we love his attributes as well? We find throughout Scripture the great attributes of the triune God, including the Son of God and God the Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Or is his holiness and his purity precious to us? Are we grateful for his kindness and for his mercy, for the mercies that we have received at his hand, for the blessings that we have partaken in? And do we rejoice in his offices of prophet, of priest, the one who intercedes for us before the throne of God, and as king, the one who is the ruler over all things and who is coming again to reign? Do we love his person? Do we love his attributes? Do we love his actions? Or that we would read through the messages of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, as they tell forth so eloquently and beautifully of the life and ministry of our Saviour. How amazing it would have been to have been there in Israel 2,000 years ago, to have witnessed Christ as he opened the eyes of the blind, as he touched the lepers, as he raised the dead back to life, as he stood there upon the mount and preached the sermon that Matthew records for us in chapters 5 to 8, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, how amazing that would have been as he multiplied the loaves and the fishes and fed the hungry multitudes. His life was perfect, faultless, spotless in every single point. And how remarkable it would have been to have witnessed that. But then his actions, and not just in relating to different people in that particular time and space, but his actions in regards to humbling himself to the death of the cross. Oh, what an action that was. And let us not forget that it was an action that he did for us. It was an action whereby he laid down his life. He was not taken by duress and contrary to his will. It was not that Christ was limited by the circumstances that surrounded him, but rather instead he gladly and willingly laid down his life, obedient to the Father's will. His life was not taken from him, but he laid it down for us. He bore our sins upon his shoulders. And oh, surely then, we must love his actions. For through this action of his death and resurrection, we are offered life and hope and peace with God. We are offered reconciliation with the Creator and Ruler of the heavens and the earth. What hope we have through his actions, how we must love them. And we cannot detach one's actions from the person or his attributes. And so then we must love his person. We must love his attributes. We must love his actions. And so let us examine our hearts. And while we may not love him as we should, yet surely we do love him, for he is glorious and precious in our sight. And so then there is that examination. If you love me, let us not leave this day without examining our hearts to see if we love him. But then there is an exhortation in the second half of this verse. If you love me, keep my commandments. That is the exhortation, the instruction, the command that we have, indeed, to keep his commandments. We might ask the question, what does Christ mean by this word, commandments? When we use the word commandments, we immediately think back to the Ten Commandments, the instruction which was given by Moses to his people, and for us today as well. Is that what Christ means? Is he saying, if you love me, keep the Ten Commandments? Well, he includes the Ten Commandments, but surely that is not all he means. Is Christ instead referring to his own ministry? Is he saying, if you love me, obey all the things that I've told you during my time here on earth, during my public sermons and ministry? Obey that. Again, it includes that, but that is not everything that Christ surely means. When Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments, he is surely referring to the entire body of the scriptures. He is referring to the scriptures from the in the beginning in the book of Genesis to what would then soon be written the last Amen by John in the book of the Revelation. There is a harmony and a beauty within the scriptures, and there is a glorious unity. We know from the book of Psalms that it says that the word of God is forever settled in heaven. And it is this that Christ is surely referring to when he says, keep my commandments. If you're familiar with the longest of the Psalms in the Bible, Psalm 119, you'll know that this is a reference to the word of God. And that the psalmist uses many synonyms for the Bible. He calls it the scriptures, the statutes. He calls it many things. And one term he frequently uses to refer to the whole of the scriptures is commandments. And so we see here a great precedence, which enables us to rightly declare this morning that when Christ says, keep my commandments, he's talking about the whole of the scriptures. We might again ask another question. Why should we keep these commandments? Why is it that we should obey the teachings of Scripture? Well, we must do so to demonstrate our love for God. We couldn't say we loved something if we did not obey it. Imagine that we were to say that we loved cricket and that this was something that we really loved. And then when we went and played cricket, we refused to accept any of the rules of the game. So when we were then run out, we refused to walk off the pitch. Or we refused to stick to the quantity of overs that is permitted in a limited overs game, for example. If we didn't obey the rules, we wouldn't really have a love for the game. We'd only have a love for the game if we conformed to the regulations which specify how the game should operate and be played. And so, in a similar manner, if we say we love God, then we must obey the instructions and the commands of Scripture. And so we must not ignore this. Christ demonstrated his love for us through the life that he led, by laying down his life and dying for us. And just as Christ sacrificed his life for us, we are called to make our lives a living sacrifice, not in the same way that Christ did. That can never be repeated. And not that we are to lay it down as a sacrifice in terms of dying, but instead as a living sacrifice. Every moment of every day we are to live for him as a symbol and indicator of our love. We should obey Christ's commandments then as a demonstration of our love, but also as a submission to his authority. We submit to his authority by obeying what he tells us to do. The laws of the land are passed by our parliament and we obey them. We submit to them. We pay our taxes, we obey the laws, we do the things that we're instructed to do by the state, and in so doing we submit and recognise the authority of the government as legitimate. Similarly, by completing the jobs given to us by our employer, by our boss, we submit to their authority. We do what they ask us to do because we recognise that they are in a position of authority. And so, by obeying the commands of God, so we submit to his authority. We recognize his might and his majesty. We recognize the legitimacy of his authority. And his authority is derived from who he is, for he is God. And so, therefore, we also recognize that we have been, if we are the child of God, his servants. We've been bought at a price, a great price, a great cost, and we are his servants and he our holy master. It's a demonstration of our love, it's a submission to his authority, but it's also an acknowledgement of his sovereignty and his wisdom. In other words, by obeying, we're saying, you know best, Lord, you know better than me. And we recognize that God is in control, that, as Paul writes in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we see, therefore, that by obeying the Holy Scriptures, we recognize that his ways are wise, that his ways are higher and loftier than ours, that his ways lead to life and to happiness. And this is what the Scriptures declare for us. We recognize that he knows best. Just as the parent tells a child not to do certain things or to do certain things, knowing that that is in their interest and for their good. So God instructs us purposefully with the intention that we might live holy lives. And as Mr. Spurgeon has written before, the holiest state is the happiest state. And God gives us instructions knowing that they are for our good. We often pray the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. And oh, that we would live that out in our day-to-day lives, acknowledging his authority, but also his sovereignty and his wisdom. And the fourth reason we could offer as to why we should keep Christ's commandments is because it is evidence of our salvation. It is evidence of our salvation. We can only keep his commandments through the help of his Spirit. By nature, we are rebels against God and against his kingdom. naturally and by nature, we do not desire to keep his commandments. In fact, the contrary is the case. We desire to disobey and to disregard the commandments and the authority of God. By nature, we do not recognize it. We are alien to that grace, and we are rebellious by nature and through sin. We will only want to keep the commandments of God if we have been born again, if a regeneration has taken place, if we have had the Spirit of God working upon our hearts to draw us to him. We know through the great teachings of the Apostle James in his epistle that our faith needs to be accompanied by good works as evidence of it. He says that faith that is not accompanied by good works is dead. What he means by this is that true, genuine, God-given faith is always accompanied by good works. That good works is evidence of a work of grace that God has wrought. And while we're not saved by our good works, they are the inevitable fruits of genuine conversion. It's been said that we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. And that is very true indeed. Saving faith is accompanied by a work that the Spirit of God works within us, bringing us and showing us into a deeper love of our Lord and a greater desire to obey his commandments. So how then, finally, should we keep his commandments? Well, we should keep them hastily. We should keep them hastily. And we see this in Psalm 119. We said in Psalm 119 that there are many references to the commandments of God. And in Psalm 119, verse 60, we find this. Here the psalmist says, "I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments." How should we keep the commandments of God? We should keep them with haste. If there are things that we want to do, we do not delay in doing them. It's the things that we don't really want to do that we put pretty low down on our list of priorities. Our to-do list, something that we really want to do, normally goes pretty high up on our to-do list, I imagine. The things we're not so keen to do, goes pretty low down. And so it's the same thing with the things of God. If we have a real desire to keep his commandments, it will be a high priority. And we will be like David of old and make haste and not delay to keep these commandments. If we turn the page to verse 73 of this great psalm, we also find how we should keep these commandments. We should keep them in our memory. For verse 73 says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." The psalmist says elsewhere that "your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." In other words, that we should try to commit to memory those commandments of God. Those things which are precious to us, we find easy to remember. And so, in the way that Scripture should be precious to us, oh, that we would indeed commit it to our memory, keep it at the forefront of our thinking. That in all that we do, we have it, not at the back of our mind, but rather at the front of our mind. It should inform the words that we say, the actions that we partake in. And then, thirdly and lastly, we should keep them in our affections. Verse 47 of Psalm 119 tells us this. The psalmist says, "I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love." So Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We should keep them hastily, keep them in our memory, and keep them in our affections. At the start of the service, we read from Psalm 19, and there David says, "They're more precious to us than gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." And all of that would be our experience. That the word of God would be precious to us, that we would love it, that it would be sweeter than honey to our lips. And so then Christ gave this verse, this instruction, to his people as he was about to leave them in difficult times. But it was a call to action over lamentation. It was a call to work over weeping. Matthew Henry, the Puritan Bible commentator of old, said, "In difficult times, our care concerning the events of the day should be swallowed up in a care concerning our duty of the day." And we, as the people of God, have a duty. And that is a duty which Christ lays out very explicitly and clearly for us in our text this morning. If you love me, keep my commandments. Amen. We'll join together and sing our concluding hymn, hymn number 822. Jesus calls us all the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day, his sweet voice sounding, saying, "Christian, follow me." We'll stand together to sing hymn number 822. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.